I want to thank especially those of you who have been faithful in attendance throughout this entire conference. Much as we enjoy putting these conferences on, and much as we love what we're talking about, and as much as we love sharing these things, we wouldn't be able to do that if there weren't people out here to share with. And so we just thank you for being part of the conference. This morning at the hotel, as we were getting ready to leave, Becky Borcraft came downstairs, and so we had a very short visit, but she said to give you all her love and Joe's love as well, and how much they regret that they are not able to be with you here tonight, but we trust that sometime in the future they'll be back with us once again. Several of you asked me a question here, and I finally decided I may as well just say something about it, about the nature of the cross that I am wearing here. I might tell you that I don't normally wear a cross, and I don't wear one when I'm preaching most of the time, but this is the cross that was designed by Martin Luther. It's called the Rose Cross, and anyway, if you had the full colors of this, you'd see a red heart representing the person, and a black cross in front of it representing that our sins were placed upon the cross to bear our sins for us. Outside, the petals of the rose there in white to represent purity. On the outside of that, blue representing eternity, and then a circle of gold surrounding it that represented the fact of God himself being the Lord of all eternity. Anyway, it was Luther's way of using the cross to share the gospel, and rather than try to explain it each time, I thought maybe that's the best way I could get the message across. But if you have your Bibles with you, I'd like you to turn with me, please, to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings and chapter 12. We've talked about this question about interposition at various times here, and the term interposition, or to interpose, is the idea of placing between or standing between. One night while we were here, we sang that hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, and one line of that hymn, you may recall, was, He to rescue us from danger interposed his precious blood, placed himself, placed his blood between us and God's judgment for our sin. In the political sense, interposition is when lesser magistrates place themselves and their offices between the people they represent and the higher magistrate when that higher magistrate has become tyrannical and abusive, and hold the higher magistrate to account, directing him to either correct his tyrannical ways or be removed from office. And here in 1 Kings chapter 12, we see what I believe is perhaps Scripture's best example of interposition. You recall that King Solomon has died. Solomon was in many ways a great king and a wise king, although he didn't always use his wisdom wisely. But you recall also that Solomon had built Jerusalem into a showplace capital, that it was a magnificent capital in many ways, but in the process, he had imposed some heavy taxes and forced labor details, which probably included Israelites as well as foreigners. And so now that he is dead and his son Rehoboam is reigning, now we find that the congregation of Israel, which is a term that probably refers to a elected body, the lower house of the legislature, the upper house being the Council of 70 that eventually becomes the Sanhedrin. And we say that it's probably this representative body because Israel by this time has a population of at least 4 million. And, well, Rehoboam did not have a PA system capable of addressing a crowd that size. And so here's a representative body. And we read that verse 1, and Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king, And when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, who was yet in Egypt, whither Jeroboam had fled from King Solomon and dwelt in Egypt. I'll give you a whole other sermon on Jeroboam sometime, but not tonight. Then they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous yoke of thy father and his sore yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee. And he said unto them, Depart yet for 3 days, then come again to me. And the people departed. Now in the meantime, he talks to the older advisors, those who advise Solomon, and they say, well, we think you really ought to give some tax relief here. Things have been pretty grievous under Solomon, and there's a lot of discontent, and if you were to give relief right now, you'd probably have the loyalty of these people forever. Well, maybe. So he turns to the younger advisors, and they say, no, you give them an inch and they'll take a mile. Now's the time to show your authority. Don't let them push you around. And when they come back, he says, you're right. And he says, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Where he has chastised you with whips, I will chastise you with scorpions. 300% tax increase, effective retroactively. And the northern tribes say, what have we to do with the house of David? To your tents, O Israel. And this time it's the north, but they secede. And is that really of God? Well, a little later in the same chapter, we read that there is a prophet of God by the name of Shimeah. And that as Rehoboam is gathering an army to go up and subdue the northern kingdom, Shimeah comes and meets him on the way and says, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not go against the house of Israel, for what they have done is of God. That tells us that in some way God was with what the northern kingdom did. Now, I mention this because we do see acts of interposition at various times in history. One of the best examples would be 1215, the Magna Carta, when the Archbishop of Canterbury, Stephen Langton, gathered the barons and the bishops to interpose against King John by directing him to either sign this Magna Carta, by which you agree to respect the ancient God-given rights of Englishmen, or else you're going to be looking for a job. And, of course, John signed. We could look to the American Declaration of Independence as another example of interposition. We can look to the example here in Alabama with Chief Justice Roy Moore, who interposed on behalf of his people in refusing an unconstitutional federal order to remove the Ten Commandments monument, and later interposed again in regard to a horrible Supreme Court. Well, don't get me started on that one. That'll take all night. But the Obergefell decision, and defending his people, the people of Alabama, against this and losing his office as a result. Well, those are a few examples of interposition. But I'm going to go back right now, since we've been talking about the Reformation period, to go into some of the closing days of the Reformation that we've heard some reference to, particularly England in the early 1600s. England now is under what has been called the Elizabethan settlement, whereby it's agreed that the Church of England will be the state church of England, and that the king will be the head of the church, and that the queen will be the supreme governor of the church, as the agreement finally said, and that the church would not be Catholic. It wouldn't be really Puritan either. It would be somewhere in between, and if you are willing to put yourself under the umbrella of the Church of England, you might have a fair amount of freedom to preach what you want and do what you want, so long as you accept that umbrella. Well, that's the situation in the early 1600s, but we have several people involved here at this time. One, we have the Stuart kings. James the First and Charles the First, and then Charles the Second and James the Second, they are on one side. On the other side, you have the Puritans, and the Puritans are in control of Parliament. They have a lot of support in the business and professional classes and so on. And they're called Puritans because of their desire to purify the Church of England. When we say to purify it, we're referring partly to moral laxness, but more to a matter of doctrine. Their concern was not that the Church of England was too strict. Their concern was the Church of England was too loose. It was letting just any heretic come in and preach and any libertine come in and serve in the pulpit. And they didn't want to tolerate that kind of nonsense. They said, we need to get tough on these issues of doctrine. And of course, by that, they meant very distinctively Calvinist doctrine. Now, as you read modern history books today and they tell you about this dispute between the Stuart kings and the Puritans, they'll say that the Stuart kings believed in the divine right of kings. Now, if that's all there were to it, probably most of us would side with the Stuart kings, because I think we would all agree that government is established by God and has divine authority. But the Puritans believed that government is of God just as much as the Stuart kings did, and probably with much greater sincerity. No, the real issue was this. The real issue was lines of authority. King James and his successors were saying God is the source of all governmental authority, and with that we would certainly agree. God delegates that authority to the king. The king delegates that authority to the lesser magistrate, the local rulers, and the lesser magistrate then rules over the people. The Puritans are saying, God is the source of all authority, that part is correct. But God delegates his authority to the people. The people then delegate authority to the lesser magistrates. They delegate authority to the higher magistrate, the king. And so while the king is the higher magistrate, in a sense he's actually the lesser magistrate because he is accountable to the lesser magistrates. They give him authority to rule, and they can remove him. That is the nature of the dispute. The dispute, of course, is fought out in Parliament. It's fought out in the courts and the pulpits. Eventually, it breaks out in military warfare, and thanks to God's superintendence, and thanks also to the genius of Oliver Cromwell and to his great, if I can use the term, propagandist, John Milton, the Puritans in the Parliament are ultimately successful in this conflict. King Charles I is brought to trial, and he is charged with treason. And you can see the nature of the argument if you read the transcript of what actually happened in the trial there. Charles refuses to make a plea in court because he refuses to acknowledge the court's authority. And the court is charging him with treason, saying, you made war against the Parliament. The Parliament represents the people of England, and therefore you committed treason. Charles is saying, no, God has given me the authority to rule over the people of England. I represent England. And when Parliament resisted me, they committed treason. Well, we know how the court, of course, decided it. And King Charles was, of course, executed. We see then, in 1549, the establishment of Oliver Cromwell and the Protectorate, and this continues for a decade until 1560. In 1560, due to a lot of political circumstances that, in the interest of time, I'm not going to go into all the details, we see the restoration of the Stuart monarchy, thinking that the Stuart monarchs, Charles II and then James II, had learned their lesson and that they would govern with respect for the rights of the people, and this proves disappointing. Now, one of the things that Charles does when he takes office is, in an act of some degree of generosity, he extends a clemency to most of those who had been involved in the capture and trial and execution of his father. Except for 59 of them, 59 he refused to pardon. Now, out of those 59, 9 or possibly 10 were executed. Others were imprisoned. But there were 3 who fled and fled to North America. I'll get back to those 3 in just a little bit. But in North America, of course, we see this same dispute going on with Anglican colonies in the South, with Puritan colonies in the North. We see, for example, as the Pilgrims have come in 1520, and they have established with their Mayflower Compact their own civil government, which, as the Mayflower Compact says, this is done in the presence of God and in the name of God and for the glory of God and for the advancement of the Christian faith. And then we see the Puritan colony established 10 years later, 1630, just a little north of them in Boston and Salem, there under the leadership of John Winthrop. And if you want to find out what was going on in those colonies, well, I summarize some of my books, but I suggest especially read William Bradford's History of Plymouth Plantation, and then read the Journal of John Winthrop. Both of them will give you directly from the time itself exactly what was going on at the time. And I'm going to depart just a moment because there's something I think we ought to know about this. God, I think, strongly desires that we read these manuscripts. And part of the reason I say this is the efforts that he went through to preserve the Bradford manuscript. Bradford didn't have this, an electronic copy of any kind. He hadn't saved it in the iCloud. He had only his own manuscript, and that was all. And after 30-some years of serving as governor and writing the history in various increments throughout this time, Bradford dies and leaves the manuscript to his son. There was a fire in the house of his son. The Bradford manuscript was one of the very few things that was rescued out of the fire. He left it to his son. And there was a flood, and I may have the order of this between flood and fire reversed, but there was a flood in his house. And again, the manuscript was one of the few things that was rescued from the flood. At this point, the manuscript was taken to Boston and placed in the North Church Tower, the study of the pastor there. And there it was safe until the War for Independence, when the British took control of that church and made it into a livery stable. And after the war was over, the manuscript was missing. It was referred to as the Lost Bradford Manuscript. We had various quotations from it that other historians had copied, but the manuscript as a whole was lost. Until later in the 1800s, when a historian in America is reading a work titled The Ecclesiastical History of the Church of North America, a publication from England. And in this book, it contains quotations from the Bradford manuscript that were not found in any of our American quotations. And he thought, maybe the manuscript still exists. Maybe it's in England. Maybe some soldier took it back to England with him. Well, Senator Charles Hoar of Massachusetts became obsessed with this, determined that he had to find the Bradford manuscript and that it belonged back in Massachusetts. He went to England. He traveled through England to do investigation about the manuscript, and he determined that it was in the library of an Anglican bishop. And he tried for days to get an appointment to see the bishop. The bishop would not see him. After all, he was only a senator. And very shortly before he was ready to go back to America, he was there at the inn, and the innkeeper could tell he was in a sour mood, and he said, "Senator, what could I do to lift your spirits? Give me an appointment with the bishop." The bishop is married to a friend of my niece. And he arranged the appointment, and the manuscript was brought back to America. Today it is widely printed, and you can easily buy a copy today. If God preserved the manuscript in that way, I am convinced that he did so because he wants us to read from it and profit from it. We don't have a similar preservation problem with the manuscript of the Journal of John Winthrop from Massachusetts, but it contains so many interesting gems of what happened in the colony, relations with the Indians, relations with some of the French and British during the French and Indian War and things like this, and accounts, for example, of praying for Oliver Cromwell in the 30 Years' War and praise to God for the victory of Gustavus Adolphus and the like. It's fascinating to read. One thing I found especially interesting to read was an incident that took place when, let's see if I can find the right place here. I have a bookmark, but which bookmark? But when a group of Indians who had a conflict with another tribe and had become Christian wanted to come under the protection of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. And the governor said that you can come under our protection, but we would ask this of you. We would ask that you obey the Ten Commandments. Would you agree to that? Well, here's the answer they give back. Question, whether they would worship the true God that made heaven and earth and not blaspheme him. Answer, we desire to speak reverently of Englishman's God and not to speak evil of him, because we see the Englishman's God doth better for them than other gods do for others. Two, that they should not swear falsely. Answer, we never knew what swearing or an oath was. Three, not to do any unnecessary work on the Lord's day within the gates of proper towns. Answer, it is a small thing for us to rest on that day, for we have not much to do any day, and therefore we will forbear on that day. And we think we can improve on that system? Well, I can go on and read the rest of their answer, but anyway, a lot of most interesting tidbits here. Well, in the midst of all this, there are some who think that the Massachusetts Bay Colony is not strict enough. They had some very strict rules in their Massachusetts body of liberties, in which, for example, they prohibit blasphemy on penalty of death and the like. But some decided that they wanted to move west because the Massachusetts Bay Colony wasn't quite strict enough. And these are referred to sometimes by scholars today as the ultra-Puritans. And they went to New Haven, Connecticut, which wasn't even Connecticut in those days, to establish this colony of New Haven. One of those who led in the establishment of that colony was the Reverend John Davenport. And they established in that colony a special commission to govern them. They brought 250 colonists to join that colony. They established a government of seven who were referred to as the Seven Pillars. They decided that only church members would be allowed to vote, and that might seem strict, but remember, they had come all the way from England to establish this holy commonwealth, and their attitude is that if this isn't what you want, go to Massachusetts, go to Georgia, go to Maryland, go anywhere. Just don't come here. That's all we ask. Leave us alone if you don't want to be part of us. And they held that Scripture doth hold forth a perfect rule for governing, for family, for church, and for the commonwealth. And that's the way they governed. Well, now we have these three judges who are being pursued by King Charles II and his officers. They've come to America to seek refuge. Where is the best place to find refuge from King Charles? Well, the most logical place to go would be the ultra-Puritan stronghold of New Haven. And so that's essentially what they do. Now what I'm going to do here is I was going to try to make notes on an article that I had written a couple of years ago about what we call the Angel of Hadley. And if you want to put up the photo there, the Angel of Hadley, that looks strange, but you'll see the meaning of this in just a little bit. But I'm going to talk just a little bit about what actually this is all about with these three judges. All of this is sounding very strange right now. But going there to New Haven to preach for a church, as I had, and as I'll be going again a week from this Sunday. Well, you go through town there, you see so much history in that town. Yale University is there, statue of Nathan Hale and the like, and there are three streets that converge together, the name of Dixwell and Wally and Goff. And then you can climb a long trail up a hill, up to a bluff that overlooks the bay, and there is a pile of boulders there that have passages through them that is known as Judge's Cave. So what's this all about? Dixwell, Whaley, Goff, Judge's Cave. Well, that's going to be the robust tale of Thanksgiving. We've already talked about the Cromwell Protectorate and the like. These three judges named Dixwell, Whaley, and Goff, fled to North America, believing they would be safest in the Puritan colonies of New England. John Dixwell had served as a colonel in the Parliamentary Army and as a member of Parliament. He was condemned to death as a regicide, that is, king killer, but he escaped execution by fleeing to New Haven, where he lived under the assumed name of John Davids. Unlike the other two, Dixwell, or Davids, was the subject of no manhunts because the English had assumed he was dead. And even in New Haven, few, if any, knew his true identity until he was on his deathbed. He had a constant hope that there would be a rebirth of liberty in England, and that before he died, he would know of that rebirth. Well, he died in 1689, and very possibly by this time he had heard of the Glorious Revolution and of the English Bill of Rights. Well, those years may have seemed rather calm and peaceful, if uneventful, but not so with Edward Whaley and his son-in-law, William Goff. Whaley had distinguished himself as a regimental officer in the Parliamentary Army, rising to the rank of lieutenant general, or that is, three-star general. He was entrusted with the care of the captured King Charles I, treated King Charles with courtesy, refused orders to remove Charles' chaplains, for which Charles wrote him a letter of thanks. His son-in-law, Goff, rose to the rank of major general and commanded a regiment at the Battle of Dunbar and the Battle of Worcester. Whaley and Goff landed in Boston on the 27th of July, 1660. The Puritan populace there received them kindly, but there was always danger in Boston of informants from the royal government. And sensing danger, in February 1661, they left Massachusetts. They arrived in New Haven on the 7th of March. Again, the founder of the New Haven colony was the Reverend John Davenport, an ultra-Puritan. He housed them, but the governor of New Haven, William Leet, received word that he was going to be getting orders to arrest them, so he advised Davenport of this, and that gave them time to flee into the wilderness. Now, most of the summer of 1661, they spent in that pile of rocks that we know as Judge's Cave. Without naming them or discussing their situation, Reverend Davenport preached a sermon to his congregation on the text of Isaiah 6, 16, verse 3. Hide the outcasts, discover not him that wandereth. Well, his congregation knew what he meant, and each night they sent provisions to a place right near Judge's Cave for these two regicides or king killers that they were housing. Now, the English weren't the judge's only fear. One night they heard a howling outside and came to the entrance and found themselves face to face with a panther. And that, coupled with growing suspicions that the British may be in the area, that led them to flee again, this time to a small town of Hadley, Massachusetts. This is where the Angel of Hadley starts to come in. Judge's Cave to the Angel of Hadley. There they kept a diary for 6 or 7 years. It's possible that Dixwell joined them during part of this time. Goff conducted correspondence with his wife using a pseudonym of Walter Goldsmith. The diary and the letters contain much of the history of this town of Hadley, although one modern writer says of them, Professor Miller, that there is too much religion in the letters for the taste of the present day. Well, that says something about the present day. But despite intense searches, the English never found them. In 1675, Whaley was still alive but in poor health and probably died shortly thereafter. Until he died around 1679, his son-in-law, General Goff, lived an uneventful life in hiding, possibly in the cellar of the pastor. Or did he? In 1679, the Wampanoag war chief, the one who we popularly know as King Philip, the leader of King Philip's War, led a coalition of tribes in warfare against the English settlers of New England. It is said that his warriors conducted a surprise attack on the village of Hadley in September of 1675. Patrick Brown writes, according to legend, such an attack struck Hadley in September of 1675 while the inhabitants were at worship. When the alarm was raised, men grabbed their weapons and ran out to meet the attack, completely disorganized, confused, and afraid, many of them unarmed. The settlers of Hadley were in no way prepared to defend themselves. The utter annihilation of the town seemed imminent. Suddenly, in the midst of this chaos, appeared an elderly man carrying an old sword. No one had seen him before. He seemed out of place, quite different from the rest of the settlers. His bearing was distinctly military. He coolly placed himself in command, rallied the settlers, quickly instructed them as to how they should fight. The attack was repulsed. As soon as the conflict had ended, the mysterious stranger disappeared, leaving many to wonder if he had been an angel from God. This painting, The Angel of Hadley, one of many similar paintings, is a depiction of the events in the church with General Goff, or whoever the angel of Hadley may have been, suddenly appearing to rally them. Some doubt his existence. Some doubt whether the attack ever occurred, as there is no mention of it in the town annals, but town annals, especially at that time, were often very incomplete. Increase Mather described the attack in his 1676 History of King Philip's War, but he mentioned no angel and no commanding figure. But what if an old judge who had served as a major general in the army of Oliver Cromwell and the Parliament, had been in hiding in the cellar of Reverend Russell's home and emerged at the hour of peril to protect his protectors? This is not idle speculation on my part. Thomas Hutchinson, who was then Lieutenant Governor of Massachusetts, in his 1764 History of Massachusetts, related the attack and identified the old man as General William Goff. The Reverend Ezra Stiles, president of Yale, and whose grave is right there in New Haven, in his 1794 History of Three of the Judges of Charles I, likewise identifies the Angel of Hadley as General Goff. Stiles wrote, and you may question this, but I would only say that you don't become president of Yale through sloppy scholarship. That pious congregation were observing a fast at Hadley on the occasion of the war, and being at public worship in the meeting house there on a fast day, September 1st, 1675, were suddenly surrounded and surprised by a body of Indians. It was in the usage of the frontier towns and even at New Haven in those Indian wars for a select number of the congregation to go armed to public worship. It was so in Hadley at this time. The people immediately took up their arms, but were thrown into great consternation and confusion. Had Hadley been taken, the discovery of the judges had been inevitable. Suddenly, and in the midst of the people, there appeared a man of very venerable aspect and different from the inhabitants in his apparel, who took the command, arranged and ordered them in the best military manner, and under his direction, they repelled and routed the Indians, and the town was saved. He immediately left, and the inhabitants could not account for the phenomenon, but considering that person as an angel sent from God upon that special occasion for their deliverance. and for some time after said and believed they had been delivered and saved by an angel. The angel was certainly General Gough. Whatever happened at Hadley, the story inspired New Englanders of that time and later generations. Sir Walter Scott used the Angel of Hadley as a model for his tale of the Paravel of the Peak in 1823. Nathaniel Hawthorne used the angel as a model for The Gray Champion. And James Fenimore Cooper, Della Bacon, and Harriet Beecher Stowe all wrote tales based on the Angel of Hadley. Henry David Thoreau referred to Gough in Walden as though his name were a household word. The late University of Pennsylvania archivist Douglas Wilson suggests that Gough wanted to be remembered as a shadowy, ethereal figure, not only to inspire but also to evade discovery and arrest, and that might explain why the people of Hadley had not recorded the attack. Well, back at Judge's Cave, you can see the rocks there and the cave kind of goes in between them. Reminded of these three judges, all fervent Puritans who were willing to fight and die for their Lord, sacrifice their careers, their estates, and their creaturely comforts to wander as outcasts in the wilderness to secure and preserve the God-giving blessing of liberty. In an age of abject submission to total government, it is hard to remember an era in which Christian men believed it was necessary to interpose by force against a tyrannical king, and a later age in which a place of refuge would be honored as Judge's Cave, and the path to the cave called, even today, Regicide's Trail. You can see a plaque. You can't read it, I realize, but here's what the plaque says. Judge's Cave. Here, May 15th, 1661, and for some weeks thereafter, Ed Whaley and his son-in-law, William Gough, members of the Parliament General, officers in the Army of the Commonwealth, and signers of the death warrant of King Charles I, found shelter and concealment from the officers of the Crown after the Restoration. Opposition to tyrants is obedience to God. 1896. So I urge you, contemplate the price of liberty. And with all that, have a truly blessed and truly robust Thanksgiving.